Dwayne was being really kind this morning introducing me, but yesterday when we were talking about how we were going to deal with the fact that Tony had gotten food poisoning, Dwayne said something like, well, if someone's going to try to replace my teaching, it needs to be someone who's expendable. And then he said, Dale, I guess you're up. So here I am. But we discussed it and agreed that I would rely on an important and familiar scripture and God's word itself nourishes us. And I'll share a few ideas with you. I want to talk about today two verses from John 13, verses 34 and 35, which are familiar to most of us, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. And that by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples. And in many ways, this is a centering verse, I think, and I want to talk about that a little bit. But I want to read together all of chapter 13 up to verse 35 at least, because there's some things going on here that create a context that I think makes this easier to understand and to talk about. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and if you'll stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God, I'll begin reading in chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share or part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Be seated. I'm going to try to talk about particularly verses 34 and 35 and around three issues. One is, the first is that this command is not entirely new, and yet we like to think about what the newness of this command represents. And secondly, what sense is it a new command? How is it that we can understand this to be a new command? And then also to talk about some important themes that flow out of this discourse. There are actually two discourses here involved. And in church history, they're both very important, and they have been meditated on and reflected on and studied carefully over the ages of the church. And I can't do them justice, but I do want to share just a few understandings and reactions that I have. And the chapter 13, I'll just mention this because the flow of this, when you read it, is interesting. Chapter 13 is usually referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And the following chapters, 14, 15, 16, and the High Priestly Prayer, chapter 17, in John, are usually referred to as the Farewell Discourse. Because Jesus is teaching his disciples some fundamentally important principles, and they're for us too. And Jesus makes it explicit that they're for us too. That they're not just for the men with him that night, but they're for us also. And that's one of the reasons I think that it's compelling that we study them carefully and reflect on them often. There's some disagreement about where the upper room discourse ends and where the farewell discourse begins, and that's probably more important to some theological questions than it is to understanding what Jesus is teaching. I like, and some commentators would agree, that the farewell discourse might begin with verse 31, right after it's reported that Judas went out into the night, and he went out into the darkness. And the darkness, as we know, is an important concept to John. The darkness is more than nighttime. It's a moral darkness, a hatred for God, an absence of a love of God. And some commentators like including beginning the farewell discourse with verse 31 of chapter 13. And I think of it that way myself, because the themes that I want to talk about most, that I think are the most important to us, flow out of that text. The reason that it's become a difficult determination where one discourse begins and the other ends is because at the end of chapter 14, Jesus makes the statement, "Rise, let's go from here," which means they are then going to cross over the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the farewell discourse takes place in that travel by foot to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested and taken for trial. The other thing that's really important in chapter 13 is to realize how important it is, the context in which Jesus gives us this new command. Because something of cosmic importance has just happened. The Son of Man, the hour, it says in chapter 13, Jesus' hour has finally come. In the 3 years of his ministry, he would say regularly, "My hour has not yet come, but now his hour has come." And it's the hour of his suffering and his completion of the work the Father has given him to do. And it involves great suffering and torture and torment. And it involves a love so great it's hard to comprehend. Something of great importance is happening here. The other thing you have to realize about the context is that these men are not mature Christians. And one of the ways we know that, Luke tells us, that this very evening, what are they worried about? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. What is it that Jesus has just demonstrated to them in this same evening? And this is a point, I think, of great importance. There's two big things that I would mention from chapter 13, from the upper room. One is, Jesus talks about both spiritual cleansing and practical service. When he says, Peter, of course, as we all know, was a little brash, and he was the spokesman for the group often. And you can imagine, if you think about this, if you get an image of it in your mind, and if you think about it in your heart, what would it be like for your Lord and Master, a man that you have seen raise the dead to life, a man that you have seen heal the blind, give them sight, to heal people who were sick, to teach great truths, to shut down the religious leaders, the recognized religious leaders of the day in great debates with great wisdom and knowledge. And he's going to take on this lowly task. Peter wasn't the only one of those men that was upset by it. it would have been a terrible disruption to their understanding of relationships. And of course, that's exactly what Christ is doing here. And when he says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," or one translation says, "You have no part with me." This word share or part is often taken, and I think accurately, in the sense of an inheritance. And it raises what Jesus is talking about from this practical act of foot washing. It raises it to a powerful spiritual principle. And I think it's undoubtedly pointing to the cross, to the cleansing of these men by the cross that Jesus knows he's going to face the next day. And so he points to this cleansing of sin, the great plan of redemption, the target of the covenant of redemption that existed since before the world began, is what he's talking about. My death is necessary to cleanse you of your sin. But he also gives us this practical example, and he tells us it's an example. He says, if I, your master, have washed your feet, then you ought to do that for one another. Well, there's a principle there for sure, and that is Christian people shouldn't be driven by status or position, but we ought to be driven by the practical needs of one another. That is, one way we love one another is by taking care of the needs we see that one another has. And we could say a lot just about those things. But coming back to chapters 34 and 35, we know, or verses 34 and 35, we know this isn't actually a new command. Duane read from the 19th chapter of Leviticus that the command was given to the Jewish people to love your neighbor. Certainly would include loving your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And so, and it wasn't even new in terms of the advent of the kingdom. Again and again and again, practically, Jesus has walked through the countryside showing people what love looks like by raising the dead, by his love and compassion, even on the people of Jerusalem. He was brokenhearted for the people of Jerusalem who were in active rebellion against him and had been for centuries. But his tender and personal, intimate love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his compassion for the children when the disciples tried to prevent the children from coming to him. Again and again and again, he shows us his compassion. I think an important example of this we see in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees take their shot at testing Jesus, and they come up with this ridiculous hypothetical. And the hypothetical is, if a woman's husband died and seven brothers marry her in succession, whose wife will she be in heaven? And of course, Christ corrects them for their ignorance. But the Pharisees are standing by watching what happens to the Sadducees, and they want to take their shot at Jesus. They want to test him as well. And so they say to him, "What is the great commandment?" Now, in those days, the rabbis would spend hours and all night long debating this particular question. What is the greatest commandment? Is there a greatest commandment? How do we understand them? But Jesus responded to them with a beautiful summary of the law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the great and first command. And another is like it or similar to it. And that is, love your neighbor as yourself." And he emphasizes the importance of this summary of the law by saying, upon these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. And so this is not a new command, and it's not a new command to the disciples. And yet, it's presented here by John in the words of the Lord as a new command. John, in 1 John, in the second chapter, and I'll read beginning in verse 7, he gives us a kind of explanation of this, I think, tells us something about it, how we think about it. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so, in a subtle kind of way, John tells us here, that this is both a new command and an old command, which the Scripture would reveal to us, because we can find it both as an old command and as a new command given by the Lord. And so, how is it then that we can understand this as a new command? You can read in the commentaries, and there's lots of commentaries about why this would be described as a new command here. I think John's commentary in 1 John is probably the most important. But there are four ways that I thought were worth mentioning that I found in the commentaries. And the first one is, because of the context, the machinery is in place for the crucifixion of the Lord. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be subjected to mock trials. He's going to be tortured incredibly. And he's going to be hung up and left to die on the cross. And he's going to rise again on the third day. But this is going on. It's happening. This very night, it's not mentioned in John, but in Luke, we know something new happened this night. What happened was Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said in particular, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is new. It's a new covenant. Something's changing. Something miraculous is happening. And it's tied up in this new covenant. And of course, it's the covenant in and with and for and by Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's also a new standard implied here. This fits with what John says in 1 John 2. And that is, the new standard is, what? "As I have loved you, you are to love one another." Think about that. And this isn't hypothetical. We're to love one another the way Christ loved us. Just reflect on that for a while. I know I fall miserably short of that. But through the process of sanctification, that's what should be working out in us. And we should be grabbing onto it and receiving that work in us that we can fulfill this command. Thirdly, and I think this is important, is we have a new look at and a new and ultimate look at what love is. For the first time, we can fully see the love of God hanging up there on the cross. We can look back and see it. But up to that time, no one had seen it. The disciples didn't understand it. They couldn't imagine that Jesus was really going to die. They had seen him perform great miracles and things, and they just didn't get it. But he was about to show them what the ultimate was in terms of their He repeats it again, the command, and extends it in chapter 15, in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." He calls the disciples his friends, and he points out to them what the new standard of love is. And he's going to show them. He's going to refuse to defend himself, and he is going to walk determinedly to the cross. And he's literally going to lay down his life for those men, and for you and for me, and for everyone that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit determined from the beginning would be saved, would become a part of the kingdom. And then finally, and this comes out in the farewell discourse, or the upper room discourse, depending on how you divide it. I won't read more, but I will just remind you that what he talks about is how good it is for them that he's going away. Because it's in going away, it's in his death and resurrection and his ascension and his seating in the position of power next to the Father in the throne room of heaven that empowers Christ to send the Holy Spirit. How important is that? In this being a new command, why is it important that this is a new command? It's important because heretofore, the fallen man didn't have the power to love the way God loves. It wasn't in us. You know, Jesus said, "Love your enemies," and he compared the kind of love that he was describing in the Sermon on the Mount to natural love, which is not meaningful in kingdom terms. But it's because of the Spirit that Jesus Christ sends. It's because of the regeneration. It's because of the fulfillment of the promise that we were given in Jeremiah and Ezekiel for a new heart and a new spirit and the laws of God written upon that heart, that we can love one another in a Christian sense. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. Mike speaks of that often. So the third thing I want to address is not just why this is new or in what sense it's new, but how the themes in this farewell discourse or how the themes in these chapters relate to this, and why this is such an important scripture. The first one Jody and I talked about this last night, and she gave me permission to suggest this because I wasn't sure. But in verse 33 of 13, he says, little children. He addresses these grown and rebellious men as little children. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of explanations for it. It's certainly a tender address, isn't it? Some have suggested that maybe he was taking the role of the Paschal Father in this moment. He said that he had earnestly desired to share this Passover feast with these disciples, and he has this tenderness towards them. They're fully grown men, but they're children in their faith, like we are when we come to Christ. And he shows us the same tenderness as he sends the Holy Spirit and begins the process of sanctification in us and in our loved ones. A second theme here that I think follows in several places, I'll just mention it from here. A new command I give to you. Well, there's two aspects to that. One is we're under authority. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? We're under authority. Having received the faith, we're subject to what Paul calls in the 1st and 16th verse of Romans, the obedience of faith. We talked about this in CE this morning. The obedience of faith. We're under authority. But what kind of authority is it? Is it an authority of threat and punishment? No. We can't obey Christ that way. How do we obey him? We obey him out of changed hearts. We obey him out of knowledge of the Father. Not just head knowledge, not knowing that, but knowing. Knowing who God is in a personal sense, because we've been regenerated. We've been given the greatest gift of all. I want to read 15, 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11 in chapter 15, to kind of expand on this point. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete. Abiding in the love of Christ, who's abiding in the love of the Father. Danny was talking about this in CE this morning. How is that possible? Is it possible to love one another without abiding in Christ? Most of you know that abiding in Christ was an important Pauline principle. He spoke of it often, about how we have to live and breathe in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ. We have to be sanctified to be more and more like Christ. That's how we can come to love one another more and more and more like Christ loved us. And some of us aren't that lovable. But the love of God can overcome even that. It's possible to love your enemies. Christ didn't give us that command to make us feel helpless. He gave us the command to tell us what's possible when we abide in him. There's there's something else really beautiful in this whole discourse, and it's in the conclusion of the discourse. And I want to read the paragraph from in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying, and he makes it explicit that he's praying for us, for those of us here this morning, and for all of those in the church. And I'll begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 17, and I'll read till the end. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and they know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You get it? This is the goal of sanctification. Are we going to make it in this life? I haven't seen anybody get all the way there yet. But it's guaranteed that we're going to get there. When we're finally glorified with Christ, we're going to be empowered to love one another in the same way Christ loved us. Think about how wonderful this is. Most people would agree that one of the things it means to be made in the image of God, Imago Dei, what does it mean? Well, one of the things it means is that we were made to be relational. We were made to live in communion with God and through Him with one another. That's how much Christ loved us. He loved us enough to restore us to the image that allows us to live in community with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is more real than the building we're in. This is the reality of the Christian life that we live in. We just need to grab onto it. I want to finish by reading Philippians, something from Philippians. In chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And I think the reason I'm reading it will become obvious. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." A critical thing here: in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Get a picture of Jesus Christ the Son of God, the Creator of the cosmos, the one for whom and by whom all that was created, down on his knees, washing these filthy feet of these rebellious guys who still don't get it after 3 years of teaching. And think about what that means. Whose welfare was Christ advancing? He was seeking the glory that he was going to receive with and from the Father, but what does he do with that? He shares it with us. It's the promise of the glory that we'll share with him in the end. So when the Lord says, love one another as a command, we ought to think carefully about what it means and how it's bound up in the promises God has made and is fulfilling to us as individuals, as partners, as families, as a church, as a community of believers. So, well, God bless you. Jim's going to come up and finish leading us in service.